Heavenly Father, thank you for again gathering us together. Thank you for providing this space and the opportunity to come and study your word. We ask that you would meet us here. We ask that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher. Lord, encourage us, strengthen us, challenge us, convict us, Lord, and just help us to leave different. We want to change by the power of your Spirit, Lord, and we need you to be continuing to work in our lives. And so, Lord, have your way with us in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've been studying the life of Joseph, the great-grandson of Abraham, the grandson of Isaac, the son of Jacob. This family wasn't a healthy family. You know, I think you could say it was dysfunctional at best, but at their worst, Joseph's brothers were prepared to kill him. But at the behest of Judah, they spared Joseph's life, sold him into slavery. Then 22 years later, coming from a background of administration, Joseph ends up being second in command of all of Egypt. And he's in charge of distributing the grain that had been collected during the 7 years of plenty. Now, they're now in the famine years, about 2 years into that. It's widespread, and thus it affected the land of Canaan as well. Jacob sends his 12 sons down to Egypt to buy grain, keeping the young Benjamin at home. And so this was now the new favored son, if you will. Jacob thought that Joseph was dead, torn up by wild beasts. This was the second son also of Jacob's beloved wife, Rachel. And so he kept Benjamin home. And what we're seeing is that God's in this beginning process of conviction upon the hearts of Joseph's brothers, as well as preservation of the family. And then ultimately, we're going to see reconciliation. And we'll see next week that the entire family of Jacob will end up down in Egypt as God is forging a nation for himself. So, the brothers have already come down for grain once before. Simeon was put into prison, and as they were to go home and bring Benjamin down, upon reaching their home, they find that the money to pay for the grain was in their sacks of grain. This causes some concern. Jacob is super reluctant to send Benjamin down, saying, "I've already lost Joseph. Simeon is no more," which is interesting that he's kind of writing off Simeon as well already. Judah speaks up and he says, "I will take personal and total responsibility for Benjamin." And then they travel to Egypt with three times the amount of money that they had at first, as well as gifts of dried fruits and nuts. And upon their arrival, Joseph's servant tells them that it's God who is being gracious and that they were not to be afraid. They dine with Joseph in his home at separate tables, but he's not yet revealed to his brothers. And so we see God molding and shaping the circumstances, using Joseph to bring conviction and reconciliation and also preservation upon this family. So that's where we pick up in our text, Genesis chapter 44. So they've had that meal, they're getting ready to go back, and he commands Genesis 44, 1, the steward of his house, saying, "Fill the men's sacks with food as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack. Also put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest, and his grain money." So he did according to the word that Joseph had spoken. And as soon as the morning dawned, the men were sent away, they and their donkeys. And when they had gone out of the city and were not far off, Joseph said to his steward, "Get up and follow the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, 'Why have you repaid evil for good? Is not this the one which my Lord drinks and with which he indeed practices divination? You have done evil in so doing.'" So the grain is put in the sacks, their money is once again returned to them, and then Joseph's special cup is put into Benjamin's sack. And so when we look at verse 5 and it says, "Is this not Joseph's cup, the one that he uses to divine," or that he, you know, practiced divination, this was something that went on in Egypt, but it's very unlikely that Joseph would actually use the cup for divination. It was an abomination before the Lord. There would be a prohibition about that later on in the law. But Joseph, while being known for being prophetic and possessing the ability to interpret dreams, we've seen already the testimony of Joseph Joseph honoring God in this gifting and calling, stating continually that the interpretations of dreams come from God alone and not a silver cup. He's already stood on that testimony. And the point is that whatever cup this was that he put in Benjamin's sack, it was a special cup, and it would have been a great crime to take it. Verse 6, and so he overtook them, and he spoke to them these same words. And they said to him, why does my Lord say these words? Far be it from us that your servants should do such a thing. Look, we brought back to you from the land of Canaan the money which we found in the mouths of our sacks. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? With whomever of your servants it is found, let him die, and we will also be my Lord's slaves. And so they declare their innocence, and they declare the impossibility that they would have stolen anything from the house. And they state this confidently, and this shows us something. It shows us that they were trusting of each other. Because if they weren't trusting of one another, their first response would be, okay, who stole the cup? Who stole the cup? Well, verse 10, and he said, now also let it be according to your words, he with whom it is found shall be my slave, and you shall be blameless. And then each man speedily let down his sack to the ground, and each opened his sack. And so he searched, and he began with the oldest and left off with the youngest. And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. And then they tore their clothes, and each man loaded his donkey and returned to the city. Interesting. You can see the tension there. He goes one by one as they're lowering the sacks. He's checking each sack. And then they come to Benjamin after 10 of the 11 sacks are checked. And the brothers are thinking, okay, we're almost out of here. Nope. And their reaction, however, tells us that their hearts had changed. Because years earlier, if you remember, they really didn't care about the youngest son. They didn't care about the favored son. And now they can't bear the thought of hurting their dad and end up standing with Benjamin, whether he would die or become a slave. And so they all return with the servant to the city. Verse 14, so Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, and he was still there, and they fell before him on the ground. And Joseph said to him, what deed is this that you have done? Did you not know that such a man as I can certainly practice divination? And then Judah said, what shall we say, my Lord? What shall we speak, or how shall we clear ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Here we are, my Lord's slaves, both we and he also with whom the cup was found. But he said, far be it from me that I should do so, but the man in whose hand the cup was found, he shall be my slave. And as for you, go up in peace to your father. Well, if that actually happened, that would not be a journey of peace, to say the least. And so they're before Joseph. They fall on the ground. They're trying to find favor, perhaps seek the release of Benjamin somehow. And it would be total disaster for them to go back to Canaan without Benjamin and just the terrible grief and pain that it would cause their father. And so even though the brothers were innocent of this charge regarding the cup of Joseph, in truth, they were guilty men. They were guilty men. And the Lord had revealed the iniquity in them all, and they sense it. And so even before they started coming down to Egypt, they had sold Joseph into slavery. They had done some terrible things in Shechem. They were not innocent at all. But on their first visit to Egypt to buy grain, they were in that Egyptian prison, and they were pondering their plight and distress and thinking that it was because of their hatred towards Joseph. And so if you remember, they were actually saying to one another, we are truly guilty concerning our brother. And so now the brother's iniquity has now been fully revealed. And did you notice in verse 17 that Joseph doesn't repeat the offer of death for the one with whom the cup is found back in verse 9? And Joseph doesn't want bloodshed, but he does want to move this Spirit-led plan of reunion and conviction along. And so then Judah, he seems to be the spokesman for everyone. He comes near and he speaks. And what he's going to do is he's going to recount the whole story. Okay, he's going to recount the whole thing from beginning to end, and then he's going to plead with Joseph. Now remember, Joseph is not yet revealed to them. They don't know that Joseph is their brother, even though they've had all these interchanges, even though they had dinner with him the night before. Verse 18, then Judah came near and he said, "Oh, my Lord, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's hearing, and do not let your anger burn against your servant, for you are even like Pharaoh. My Lord asked his servant, saying, 'Have you a father or brother?' And we said to my Lord, 'We have a father, an old man and a child of his old age, who is young, his brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him.' Well, then you said to your servants, 'Bring him down to me that I may set my eyes on him.' And we said to my Lord, 'The lad cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die.' But you said to your servants, 'Unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall see my face no more.' And so it was, when we went up to your servant, my father, that we told him the words of my Lord. And our father said, 'Go back and buy us a little food.' But we said, 'We cannot go down. If our youngest brother is with us, then we will go down, for we may not see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us.' Well, then your servant, my father, said to us, 'You know that my wife bore me two sons, and the one went out from me, and I have said, surely he's torn to pieces, and I have not seen him since. But if you take this one also from me, and calamity befalls him, you shall bring down my gray hair with sorrow to the grave. Now therefore, when I come to your servant, my father, and the lad is not with us, since his life is bound up in the lad's life, it will happen that when he sees that the lad is not with us, that he will die. And so your servants will bring down the gray hair of your servant, our father, with sorrow to the grave. For your servant became surety for the lad to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father forever.'" Wow, that's some heavy stuff. What a speech. What a great ability of him to be able to recount the whole situation. But if you're taking notes, there's two big picture points for us to consider. The first is, a complete, comprehensive change in your heart and life can only be initiated and accomplished by God. And so what we're seeing here is we're seeing that the brothers have changed. They have changed. This is something that God has done in their life. Years earlier, they were quite calloused and mean-spirited and lying to their father about Joseph's so-called death. But now Judah is very concerned about his father. Again, evidence of a changed heart. And I just want to take a brief moment and just kind of rattle down some of the texts that show us how radically these brothers have changed. So you could write the verses down, and I'll mention them at the end of every point. They didn't resent it when Benjamin was given the favored position at the meal. Genesis 43:34. They trusted each other in Genesis 49:9, not accusing one another of stealing the cup. Okay, they weren't suspicious of one another. They stuck together when the cup was found. They didn't abandon the favored son and allow him to be carried back to Egypt alone in verse 13. They didn't say, "Ooh, what a bummer to be you, Benjamin." No, they stuck with them. They went with Benjamin. They completely humbled themselves for the sake of the favored son in verse 14. They knew their predicament was the result of their sin against Joseph in verse 16. They offered themselves all as slaves, not abandoning Benjamin, the favored son, their brother, in verse 16. They showed due concern for how this might affect dad back home in Canaan in verses 29 through 31. And so here you have throughout this whole ruse and famine and distress and multiple journeys to Egypt and being in prison and dealing with dad through it all. What is God doing? Through all of it, God has been changing their hearts. He had to. Do you know why God had to change the hearts of these brothers? Because they would be the heads of the tribes of Israel, the Israel nation. And so it was for their benefit. That's important to have your heart changed. But just think about this. There was a plan that God was working out that went beyond just their orbit. Okay, God was doing something on a much higher level. Let me say this, that God did not involve himself in your life and in my life and send his son Jesus to die in your place and then rise from the grave just for you to turn over a new leaf. You know, it's like this. The dump is piled high with the leaves we've tried to turn over. The failed New Year's resolutions, the broken promises that we've made to God. Christ did not die and rise again for us to merely turn over a new leaf. He came so that we could be an entirely new tree. That's why he came. He didn't come just so that we could feel good. He came because he's got a greater purpose that extends beyond just us and just our orbit. I mean, think about the Great Commission. You don't have the 12 tribes of Israel. Now you have 12 disciples who are commissioned to carry the gospel where? Just across the cobblestone path in Jerusalem to the other side of the street? No, to the whole world. To the whole world. Amazing. And so God has made us a new creation. All things have become new. The old is gone. You're new in Christ. And he continues to do new things in our life. I would say this another way, that Jesus didn't come to make good men better, but he came to make dead men live. And this is according to the plan of God that he has for the ages. Christianity, the gospel, the good news, whatever you want to call it, isn't something that you and I have just stumbled upon and we think, you know what? I think I feel better about life having embraced this particular set of mores or this particular set of, you know, religious writings. Hardly. The gospel's not true because it resonates with their soul. It resonates because it's true. Jesus said to God the Father, "Your word is truth." But Jesus not only testifies to the truth in the word of God, there's many reasons why we know the Bible is true and the actual word of God. It's been found to be true prophetically, culturally, historically, archaeologically, and it follows that we find the words of God to be true in our day-to-day personal experience. Because every time you set your feet to the where the rubber meets the road, so to speak, when you say, I'm going to put my feet on the promises of God, guess what? We find those promises to be true and rock solid. The Bible's the only book that as you read it, it reads you. It's the most translated, most copied, most distributed book in the history of man, and we can trust it. Even though the times and seasons and cultural mores change, God's word, this book will never change. But you know what changes is us. When we're confronted with the word, we change and we interface with our Creator. We're being changed. We're being conformed into the image of Jesus as the old is passed away. And I just have to say, it's a wonderful thing that God is willing to work with us and to change us from the inside out. The New Covenant, the New Testament is such a beautiful work that God has done, because even the Old Testament, if you were a lover of God and you read God's word and you found out the things that pleased God, you know what you lacked? You lacked the inner desire and power to accomplish those things. You just couldn't do it. But now, under the new covenant, we have the Spirit of God in us. We've been born again. We're a new creation. Now we have a bent. There's a new nature that actually, in the spirit of a man, of a woman, desires to do God's word and God's will and obey. It's beautiful. And so I just have to point that out, because all the way back to Genesis, we see that God is doing this molding and shaping in the lives of these brothers, because he had a greater purpose. He has a great purpose for you and for me. Now, I don't think that the brothers really realized in the midst of it all that they were being conformed into the ultimate image of Jesus, or that God was working that kind of deep work in their life. But they're kind of like us, right? crying out to the Lord to be taken out of the trial, when in fact it's the trial and tribulation that the Lord allows into our life that he's using to mold us and shape us. And that's just what God does. You know, we don't like it, but we end up seeing in the rearview mirror what he does through those things. And so we can trust him. Now, verse 33, it says, "Now therefore, please," this is Judah speaking, "please let your servant remain instead of the lad as a slave to my Lord, and let the lad go up with his brothers. For how shall I go up to my father if the lad," speaking of Benjamin, "is not with me, lest perhaps I see the evil that would come upon my father?" So in the Lord, we have this comprehensive change. It's complete. And now look at Judah's substitutional and sacrificial offer. This comes from only having a changed heart. If he was selfish, there is no way that he could make such an offer to say, "Take my life and let the life of Benjamin go free." Verse 33, "Let your servant remain instead of the lad." So he's innocent. The cup wasn't in his sack. And he desired so deeply to see Benjamin spared and for his father's sake that he's willing to be pronounced guilty in Benjamin's place and suffer the punishment that would otherwise gone to Benjamin. Judah had promised his dad to be surety for Benjamin. And guess what he's doing now? He's coming through on that commitment that he made and agreed to the father. And in his willingness to give his life in place of his brother's for the sake of his father, Judah becomes a wonderful and beautiful type of Christ, even more fully and realistically than Joseph himself. 1 John 3:16, "By this we know love, because he laid his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." Apostle John goes on to say in 1 John 4:9, "In this the love of God was manifested towards us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might have life through him." And so again, Judah, in his willingness to sacrifice himself, the innocent for the guilty, he becomes more Christ-like than all of his brothers. Isn't that miraculous? This exposes the extent of the change that God worked in his heart. It's amazing. The principle of the innocent taking the place of the guilty is a major theme in the Bible. I want to talk about the Old Testament and the New Testament, but before I do, think about this. What tribe did Jesus come from? The tribe of Judah. Isn't it interesting that we can look back to Genesis and we can see that it was Judah who made an agreement with the father and then in a foreign land ended up saying, "Take my life instead of the life of the innocent," or, you know, quote unquote guilty, but it is a type. Let us consider the Old Testament regarding the innocent taking the place of the guilty. After the fall of Adam and Eve, the way to have fellowship with God was through sacrifice. And so God covers Adam and Eve with animal skins, and it speaks to us of the sacrifice of the innocent and the benefit of the guilty. There was a substitution, if you will, of the innocent for the guilty. And so all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, there was a sacrifice. How do we know? Where did the animal skins come from? They came from an animal that had to die. Abel in Genesis 4 would offer a lamb to God that would be found acceptable. Noah, after the flood, built an altar and made animal sacrifices to the Lord. And so before the law, before Leviticus, before even the sacrifice of the Passover lamb in Egypt, here's an understanding already in this culture among people of the sacrifice of the innocent for the guilty. Hebrews 9:22 states, "Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission for sin." And after man sins, God establishes a relationship with him through sacrifice in the garden, and that carries on through the rest of the Old Testament, looking forward to the New Testament, and that's number two what we want to look at, where all of the Old Testament sacrifices, they only covered sin. It was a covering for sin. And they looked forward to the perfect lamb that would be slain. And Jesus was perfect. He fulfilled the law, and he could be their substitute. And now sin wasn't just covered. It was actually taken away because of the perfect sacrifice of Jesus. He died once and for all, rose on the third day, and thus we are forgiven. Jesus, the innocent, died in our place. Jesus died in the place of the person who would not accept him. And so the payment's been made for all, and we're left to either accept or reject it. And that's why we plead with people. We cry out, we say, come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. Today is the day of salvation. Are you ready to settle the eternal issue? Because ultimately, a person's going to make a decision to either accept the free gift of salvation or not. The way has been made. The truth is, a person can be saved and have a new life and be right with God. And I just find it fascinating that you've got Judah being willing to take the place of somebody else. And my friends, this just tells me, and it's evidence of the fact, that God did a deep work in all of the brothers. And maybe you're crying out to the Lord tonight and you're saying, I need that kind of work in my life. Well, that's the kind of work that God does. He does the kind of work to take a person who is first of all willing to kill a sibling. Then they decide, you know what, we're going to take the high road and just throw them in a pit and sell them into slavery. Then they actually do it. Then they lie to dad and then have to repeat this lie over and over for decades to make themselves feel better about it. God will take that kind of person and he'll work with that person. He'll bring a person to salvation and even to a place where they would be willing to lay their life down for somebody else. And so it's just so amazing. And I love what we see here in the Bible. Well, Genesis chapter 45, let's take a look at the first couple verses. Then Joseph could not restrain himself anymore. So remember, he's got all the brothers standing in front of him. He's got Judah pleading with him, saying, take my life instead of Benjamin's. And Joseph just couldn't restrain himself anymore before all those who stood by him. And he cried out, make everyone go out from me. And so no one stood with him while Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians and the house of Pharaoh heard it. Could you just imagine the emotion that was inside of Joseph from when he was first starting to think, you know what, I wonder if someone from my family is going to come down to buy grain, thinking, what would I do? What would I do? God, what would you have me do? And then now he's been interacting with his brothers, and now they've repented, they've admitted their guilt. Judah's now saying, take my life instead of Benjamin's, and he can't contain it anymore. So he sends all the servants out. All the Egyptians are out. And he weeps, and the Egyptians and the house of Pharaoh heard Joseph weeping. Verse 3, then Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Does my father still live? But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed in his presence. Could you just imagine them going, what in the world is going on? And we've talked about it before, where you meet someone out of context and you think, I know I should know your name, and then they tell you their name and you're like, oh, I'm so sorry, I should have known. But they're in a different place, a different city. They're not behind some cash register at a store that you frequent, you know? And so the brothers can't even answer Joseph because they were dismayed in his presence. I'm sure they're trying to work really, really hard at getting their jaws off the floor. Come on, it's heavy. Wow, they hadn't seen Joseph for over 2 decades, about 22 years. He's no longer speaking through an interpreter, and he says in Hebrew, I am Joseph. It would have been like lightning bolts. The brothers are speechless. And this could very well be the most dramatic confrontation and reunion in all of human literature. Well, if you include, you know, this is eternal literature, the Bible, right? But in all literature, this is the most amazing confrontation and then reunion ever written. And right now at this point, the brothers are amazed. They're terrified. They're frightened. Here's this Egyptian guy, second in command of the most powerful country in the world. And he now says in Hebrew, "I'm Joseph." What? What? They're amazed. They're amazed. This is the culmination of the events that God was using to get the family out of Canaan and then down to Egypt. This is in direct fulfillment of what God told Abraham in Genesis 15, that God would bring Abraham's descendants down to Egypt for 400 years. So God is working all these things out. In the midst of sinful humans, God's plan is still moving forward. In God's perfect timing, in his wonderful glory, he would, over the next four centuries, forge and build a nation unto himself. This has been in the works for some time because, you know, you can say that God has long-range plans. You know, he doesn't, he thinks beyond the horizon. You know, and for you and me, we kind of just go from thing to thing, right? We generally, if we err, it seems like we err on the side of tactical rather than strategic, you know, where you just go, oh yeah, we're just dealing with stuff. I mean, we saw this coming 10 years ago when my wife and I were planning and we saw it coming. We've got a plan, we've got goals, we've got, you know, little benchmarks and everything. No, it's usually what happens is as you're going from thing to thing to thing and you don't have time to look strategically, but God, he's a long-range planner. He's got a plan for the ages. Just amazing. This is how God operates. Ephesians 1:11, God works all things according to the counsel of his will. He's got a plan, and he's working out that plan. Christian, even if you don't sense that he's working out his plan, he's working out that plan. Even when you don't see it, God is working. And remember in the big picture, God is moving forward his plan of salvation and will culminate in his son Jesus. And you can imagine that Joseph's words are having a hard time sinking into the ears and hearts of his brothers. Well, listen to the words that he speaks in the next few verses. And so he says, "I'm Joseph. Is dad still alive?" And Joseph and his brothers said to his brothers, "Please come near me." And they came near, and he said, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt." He provides a little more context to help it sink in. "But now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years, the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. And so now it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and Lord of all his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt." Wow. Now, you have to ask yourself this question. Does it sound like Joseph has any kind of ought towards his brothers? Any kind of bitterness towards his brothers at this point? No. Here's a major point in this text is that your attitude is a key to reconciliation. Your attitude, the attitude, the position that you take regarding a person that you've been estranged from or regarding a person that's sinned against you, that attitude that you take is a key to reconciliation. And we kind of have to drill down for just a little bit because the right attitude is at the center of good relationships. You think about people who are easy to get along with. Are they generally grumpy people, angry people, bitter, vindictive, sarcastic, touchy? No, they're pleasant, positive, relaxed, forgiving, kind, not quick to take offense or hold a grudge. Those people are easy to get along with. But those are all attitudes. And so reconciliation between Joseph and his brothers would never have taken place if Joseph had been harboring a rotten attitude for all those years. his forgiving, kind, loving, caring, pleasant attitude in spite of the horrible rejection and harsh treatment he had received from his brothers opened the door for him to reconcile with the brothers. Now, that doesn't mean that his process was easy. That doesn't mean that he didn't have some tough conversations, you know, with the Lord in the pit or on the route to Egypt or on the slave market or in Potiphar's house or in the prison or in the years of plenty when they were, you know, piling up all the grain into the storehouses. Remember, this is now 2 years into the famine. It's been a long time. Many in this situation, in his situation, have allowed feelings to develop into full-on monster or a monster tree or a massive tree that's taken root. And then it keeps them from reconciling with that person. That's why we read in the Bible in Hebrews 12:15, to look carefully as to not fall short of the grace of God and allow a root of bitterness to spring up and take root. And so when a person embraces bitterness and resentment, they become angry and bitter and a hostile person. They're out to repay that other person, or they're going to make that person pay either in, well, they'll never let that person forget what they did. Even overtly, hey, you did this to me. Or they might make these subtle hints. Well, you know, there was that thing. When we're hurt by family or friends or close relationships, we have choices to make. And we usually and initially feel angry and distraught, but then ultimately, when we cool down just a little bit, there is a choice that we need to make. One, we could choose to handle the situation like the world in our flesh and in a sinful way, or handle the situation much like the way that Joseph did. And again, it may have taken him some time to wrestle with all these things because he's human just like us. But I think that he did early on because if he was racked with bitterness and just, you know, guile towards his brothers and a bad attitude towards them, I don't think that there's a way that he could have served in the varying capacities that he did if he was contaminated by that kind of bitterness. You know, the sooner you and I get to work on these type of issues, the better. That's why it's important in our relationships that we don't want even a small sprig or a weed to spring up and develop into a root of bitterness. Get it and deal with it early, early. Keep a short list with the people that are in your life. So Joseph, when we look at him, he chose to forgive his brothers and not harbor resentment and bitterness. And he, at some point, was able to trust God that God was going to work that out. And when we forgive people, it means that we're going to trust God to work it out. It means that we're going to bury the axe and we're no longer seeking vengeance or holding resentment or hoping for reprisal or retribution. We need to truly put it in the hands of the Lord. And so when we forgive and bury the axe, that means that we don't leave the axe handle up so we can be reminded where we buried it, or we don't draw a map where we buried the axe, and we certainly don't need to tell others where we buried the axe. When faced with the opportunity for reconciliation and restoration, we can choose the path of forgiveness like Joseph, or you can be like this particular woman who was bitten by a rabid dog, and she went to the doctor. He told her that she was going to die from the rabies, and he said, "You know what, ma'am? You're going to need to put your affairs in order very, very quickly. You're very, very sick, and you're going to die." And so she, right there in the doctor's office, took out a pen, and she began to write furiously. In fact, she wrote and wrote and wrote, and finally the doctor said, "Well, ma'am, that is an awfully long will that you're making." And she snorted, and she said, "Will nothing. I'm making a list of all the people I'm going to bite." That's not how we should be. That's not how we should be. The concept of forgiveness is great and grand. It's one of the glorious themes of the Bible. A couple of points on forgiveness. Jesus said, number one, that as we have been forgiven, we should forgive others. Ephesians 4:32. Colossians 3:13, we've been forgiven a mountain of debt, and so who are we to hold a small little molehill over somebody else. Two, in Matthew 18, he says that when we harbor unforgiveness and bitterness, thinking that we have some kind of right or freedom to do so, we're the ones in prison, really. We're the ones you're bound up. That's in Matthew 18. And then three, I need to encourage you guys that forgiveness can even happen if the other person isn't present, even if the other person isn't repentant or even knows that you've forgiven them. That's the most important thing, is to deal with the forgiveness issue before the Lord first, so that you can be free to be used as a vessel in that other person's life if the Lord chooses. Now, please listen, just because you forgive someone before the Lord, that doesn't mean that reconciliation has necessarily taken place. And even if there is some level of reconciliation, it's likely that the relationship is not where it was before the trust was broken or before that thing happened. And it may, because of certain situations, never get back to where it was. So you can forgive someone, but that doesn't necessarily mean that you've given that person that full trust back, or that key, you know, to certain, you know, levels of your heart or relationship. That's important to know. A lot of times people confuse forgiveness with reconciliation. It's like if somebody stole something from you, a neighbor or a friend, they stole something from you, you can forgive them, but it might mean that you, for a period of time, no longer give them the code to your garage till they earn that trust back. You know, maybe one day there can be full reconciliation, hopefully in the relationship, more so than just the tool borrowing or access to your garage. But do you understand what I'm saying? Forgiveness is different than reconciliation, but it's an important first step towards that. But the key to it is your attitude. We need to ask God to give us His love and forgiveness towards the one who's wronged us. And let me just say this. The key to your attitude is in submitting to the sovereignty of God. If we really believe that everything is Father filtered, if we really believe that God will use the events of our life for good, or even what others meant for evil for our good, then we can have a better attitude about forgiveness. And Joseph's life, we see, is that he honored the Lord. And it's important to understand, because many Christians just have God as a part of their life. And for Joseph, I really believe that God was his all in all. He was abandoned by his family. He was abused by his brothers. He was now in another country, and the culture was foreign, the language was foreign, and he was being treated horribly in this new country. What did he have? He had the Lord. We're exhorted in the scripture, and the Lord was with Joseph. And so here's just a couple examples of how the Lord was the hub of his life. I really believe that God was Joseph's all in all. When Potiphar's wife tried to seduce him, he immediately thought of God. How could I do this great evil and sin against the Lord? That's in chapter 39. When Joseph was in the dungeon and the cupbearer and the baker had their dreams, Joseph was responding to them, and he said, "Do not interpretations belong to God?" It's in chapter 40. When he was called before Pharaoh, who said, "I hear you can interpret dreams," he said, "It's not in me, but God will give Pharaoh an appropriate or favorable answer," in chapter 41. And in giving Pharaoh the interpretation, Joseph used God's name four times to underscore to Pharaoh that it was God who was telling Pharaoh what was about to happen in chapter 41. When Joseph's wife bore him two sons, he gave them both Hebrew names that bore witness to God's faithfulness. When Joseph's brothers came to buy grain, even though Joseph wanted to disguise himself from them, he couldn't hide his relationship with God any longer, and he told them, "Do this and live, for I fear God." When they returned with Benjamin, Joseph, still disguising himself, said to his brother, "May God be gracious to you, my son," in chapter 43. Joseph's steward had told the worried brothers concerning the money returned to their sacks. He says, "Your God and the God of your father has given you treasure in your sacks." Who do you think told the servant to tell that to the brothers? Joseph. Here's exactly what I want you to say to him. You want me to write it down? Well, if he was a faithful steward that Joseph probably required, he's like, "Nope, I got it." It's like a picture. Obviously, Joseph had just a big view of the Lord in his life. And then two more. At the end of Genesis, when Joseph's brothers feared that he would pay them back now that their father was dead, after dad was down in Egypt and he finally died, he said, "Do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? As for you, you meant it for evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result and to preserve many people alive." That's in Genesis chapter 50. That's the conclusion of this whole matter, that God uses what is meant for evil for our good and for his purposes. Just before his death, Joseph says this to his brothers, "I'm about to die." That's a good thing to say right before you die, I guess. "I'm about to die, but God will surely take care of you and bring you up from this land, which he promised on his oath to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." That's in Genesis chapter 50. That's remarkable. So for Joseph, God was very, very central in his life. It's even evident in the text that we just read. Three times, did you guys see that? Three times Joseph says to his brothers, "God sent me. God sent me. God sent me ahead of you. God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you. It wasn't you that sent me here. Maybe you thought you were selling me into slavery, but God was in control above it all." Look at verse 9. He says, "Hasten and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me and do not tarry.'" Joseph was submitted to the sovereign hand of God. He's able to be humble because of that. And because he was humble, he could extend the hand of grace to his brothers in inviting them to come down to Egypt. So reconciliation for you and me starts with our attitude. It's determined by our submission to the will and sovereignty of God. And listen, once we experience the love of God and the grace of God, and we are trusting in the sovereignty of God, we're able to continue to trust in his sovereignty when we've been hurt or something wrong has happened to us. And when we've been given grace, we are able to extend that grace to other people. Verse 10, "You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near to me. And you and your children and your children's children and your flocks and your herds, all that you have, and therefore I will provide for you, lest you and your household and all that you have come to poverty, for there are still 5 years of famine. And behold, your eyes and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see that it is my mouth that speaks to you. So you shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt and of all that you have seen, and you shall hasten and bring my father down here." And then he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept on his neck. Moreover, he kissed all of his brothers and wept over them, and after that, his brothers talked with them. It's amazing. He just goes and he gives Benjamin a big bear hug, and he's weeping on his neck, and Benjamin's weeping on his neck. Remember, this was his brother from Rachel, okay? So Jacob had two sons through Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin, and then he's able to hug and connect with all of his other brothers. Just so moving. And we see that they're now fully reconciled. They're reconciled. It's beautiful. But this reconciliation, just think about the beauty that you see in verses 14 and 15. Where did that originate from? How did we get to verse 14 and 15 in chapter 45 of Genesis? Where did all this originate from? It originated from the heart and the love of God in the throne room. That's where it started. It's because God is so good that we rejoice when we see people reconciled. That's why in Matthew chapter 18, this verse we love, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst. And we love that verse. That's a great verse. We quote that verse. We stand on that verse. We love Christian fellowship. But the context is when two or three are gathered trying to figure out how to be reconciled with one another because there's been a breakdown in the relationship. God says, when you guys try to figure it out and forgive one another, I'm there in the midst in a very special way. Isn't that cool? That's the direct context of that verse. But guess where that originates from? That originates in the heart of God in the throne room in heaven. Verse 16, now the report of it was heard in Pharaoh's house saying, Joseph's brothers have come. And so it pleased Pharaoh and his servants. He's blessed. The family that was once estranged, they're now together. The brothers who were once bitter and bummed out and bent on Joseph's destruction are now blessed that Joseph is alive. There's rejoicing. And wouldn't you say that there's rejoicing when that which is lost has been found? In the Bible, we think about the prodigal son. We think about the parable of the one sheep that's returned to the fold. Again, when two people are at odds with each other, they can now be on level ground at the foot of the cross, and God is right there in their midst. Think about some of the silliest things that you can't find that you rejoice when you do. It's a button on your shirt that you can't find that you need to sew on, and what did you do with that button? And you're looking for it and looking for it and looking for it, and finally you find that button because it's a shirt you like. Or whatever, your car keys, your wallet. I mean, you just go down the line. Or that thing that maybe it's a little bit bigger and you're thinking, what happened to it? But when you find it, isn't there a sense of rejoicing and peace? Absolutely. Verse 17, and Pharaoh said to Joseph, say to your brothers, do this. Load your beasts and depart and go to the land of Canaan and bring your father and your households and come to me and I'll give you the best of the land of Egypt and you'll eat of the fat of the land or the choicest of the produce. Now you are commanded, do this, take carts out of the land of Egypt for your little ones and for your wives and bring your father and come. And also do not be concerned about your goods for the best of all the land of Egypt is before you. Don't be loaded down. When you come down here, there's going to be just such goodness and blessing upon your life. And really, it's not about stuff, is it? It's about relationships. It's about relationships with God and then others. And how we view our relationship with God and others will determine what sort of steward I am over the stuff. A typological note here before we begin to get to the end. Joseph is not revealed to his brothers until they confess their sin. And also the brothers are invited on a journey upon which after embarking, they will have to leave probably the majority of their goods behind. Their goods are too difficult to lug along. Their goods would hinder the journey. And the goods can't even compare to those that they would find in this new country. Some interesting little points there. Verse 21, and then the sons of Israel did so, and Joseph gave them carts according to the command of Pharaoh, and he gave them provisions for the journey, and he gave to all of them, to each man, changes of garments, but to Benjamin, he gave 300 pieces of silver, 5 changes of garments, and he sent to his father these things, 10 donkeys loaded with the good things of Egypt and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain and bread and food for his father for the journey. And so he sent his brothers away and they departed. And he said to them, see that you do not become troubled along the way. Don't be distracted. Don't drift. Don't doubt. And what encouraging words for those of us who are on that journey to heaven. You know, don't get loaded down with stuff. Don't be discouraged, don't drift, and make haste. Verse 25, then they went up out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to Jacob their father, and they told him, saying, Joseph is still alive, and he's the governor over all the land of Egypt. And Jacob's heart stood still because he did not believe them. I bet. It's almost Funny, because it's easier for Joseph to believe the lie that animals had torn his son apart 22 years earlier than it was for him to believe the truth. He was willing to embrace a lie, and at least initially, he has difficulty embracing the truth. Interesting. Let me just say one more thing on relationships, okay? It seems as though, that it's easier for us to embrace a lie about someone than it is to receive information or the truth about someone that thing actually is, you know, isn't true. So it's easier to believe a lie oftentimes than it is to receive the truth. And so that's why we need to be looking to Jesus as the author and finisher of our faith. We need to be looking to him to make sure our identity is rooted in Jesus, not in what people say, not in what people do. But then also, if we hear that somebody says something, or we hear, just go talk to the person. You go to the person. You talk to the person. And just you just cut off gossip. You cut off a lot of crazy emotions and feelings in our life, and just the stuff that we go through, those mental gymnastics. You know, if you don't deal with it, it ends up just, you know, moving around in your mind and in your heart, and then you're thinking this person is set on evil, and it just does weird things. But in our flesh, it's easier sometimes to believe that someone has it in for us than what they probably want is a peaceful and meaningful relationship with us. And so just be aware of that. So here, his heart stood still. He initially didn't believe when they say, "Dad, Joseph's not dead, and he's second in command in Egypt." I mean, just think how that would land on Jacob's ears. And so his heart stood still. He didn't believe him initially, but when they told him all the words which Joseph had said to them, and when he saw the carts which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob, their father, revived. And then Israel said, "It is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die." And so he finally believes the testimony that Joseph, who was thought to be dead, is now alive, and he now has something that you and I all need, that this world actually needs. What is that? It's hope. It's hope. And there's hope for you and me when we trust in Jesus and believe on him who died in our place on the cross. God forgives us of our sin. He starts his constructive work. He makes us the people he wants us to be. But my friends, there is the hope of heaven. And hope in the Lord is future and certain because of who Jesus is and because of his finished work. So there's hope for us. There's hope that we have a destination and a future that is bright and it's certain, not based on our works, but it's based on the finished work of Jesus. And there's also hope, listen to this, there's also hope in our lives as we journey towards heaven that God will insert himself into those relationships that might be broken or those relationships that might need reconciliation. Because he's the God of reconciliation, and he's actually given us a ministry of reconciliation to walk out. And so we can have hope. We can have hope. The key is making sure that God and his son are our all in all, and that we monitor our attitude when we're hurt, when we're disappointed, or when someone sins against us. That attitude is so important, but one of the keys to it is understanding and believing in the sovereignty of God. All right? Well, Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity to study your word. We thank you for the life of Joseph and being able to look at a man who went through great trials. He went through difficulty being not just abandoned by his family, but sold into slavery by his brothers. And Lord, I'm so glad that you've tucked some major, major nuggets into the book of Genesis, specifically that even though when things were so bleak for Joseph, we're reminded three times at least in one chapter that you were with him and that you weren't going to leave him or forsake him. You weren't going to abandon Joseph. And so, Lord, we're thankful for that. We're thankful for the testimony that's even tucked in there in Genesis, at the end of Genesis 44, that Judah offers himself to take the place of Benjamin. And so, Lord, thank you for all these things. I just pray that you would meet every need here and that you would help us to have that forgiving attitude towards others. Help us to realize that you're sovereign and that you work all things out according to your good. Lord, we want you to be the focus of our lives. Help us to have a clear vision of who you are day by day. In Jesus' name, amen.